If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I invite you and encourage you to open with me in the Gospel of Mark to Mark chapter 10. We will read this morning just a few verses here, yet wonderfully comforting and glorious verses. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. I remind you that as we come to the reading of the Lord's Word, that this is His very true, inerrant, and infallible Word, and that as His people we receive everything that it teaches and instructs, and that we are reminded that we need the Spirit in order to discern the things that the Spirit has to say to us. So please give your utmost diligence and attention to the reading of the Lord's Word, Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. And they were bringing children to Him that He might touch them, and the disciples rebuked them. But when Jesus saw it, He was indignant and said to them, "Let the children come to me. Do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And He took them in His arms and blessed them, laying His hands on them. As far as the reading of the Lord's Word, please join me in prayer. Our great God, how we thank You for Your Word and for the truth of it. How we thank You even for these simple and yet gloriously profound verses that speak of Your heart towards the youngest and the tenderest of Your flock. We pray that You would grant us Your Spirit in this time as we open these verses to understand and to perceive and to apply these truths rightly. Help us, O Lord, to love children even as You do. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as we've been going through this mini-series of Christ with His people, we have been left, hopefully, over and over again each week with this indelible portrait of the mercy of Christ. And as we've been looking at these different scenes in the earthly ministry of Jesus, we've observed, at least from a big-picture perspective, that Christ is a wonderful and a glorious Savior. That there is no circumstance that we can face in the course of our lives, that there is no class of people out there in the world, that there is no challenge that can weigh us down, where Christ's saving grace and mercy is not applicable to us. Over and over again, we see that the heart of Christ is that indeed He has come to seek and to save that which is lost, that He has come to open His heart of grace and mercy and to minister to His people in all of their various locations and spheres of life. Indeed, we could say of Christ that He is a Savior for all seasons, that in everything, whether we are prospered or whether we are in poverty, that we are to go to Christ, that Christ stands there ready to help, ready to assist, and ready to be gracious to us. Now, we are going to begin winding down this series of Christ with His people. We have just a few more weeks looking at a few more earthly scenes of Jesus. But this morning, we come to one of, if not the most tenderest scene of Jesus' earthly ministry. We come to a particular scene here in Mark chapter 10, though this scene, or at least one that is very like it, is recorded also in Matthew and in Luke. And we see Jesus here not simply with His sick people or with His troubled people or those who are struggling under the afflictions of doubt or those who are in need of some physical healing. But what we particularly see about Jesus here is we see Him with His littlest people. We see Him with His children. And in these words, we understand the heart of Christ as it is opened for the children of His covenant. Now, as we come to verses 13 through 16, we want to consider these under three very, very simple points of what does Christ's heart look for? How does Christ help His children? And we'll see in these verses at least three things that Jesus does for His children, that first He provides for them, that secondly, He protects His children, and thirdly, He prays for them. So I'll look at these three points as we turn our attention to Christ with His littlest people, as recorded here in Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Now, the first thing that we read here in verse 13 is that Jesus has just gotten done giving one of his lessons or instructions on marriage, and more specifically about divorce. And it isn't without coincidence that in finishing this little sermon on divorce and on the sanctity of marriage, that Jesus now transitions, at least the evangelist here records for us, that Jesus comes to the fruit of the union of marriage in dealing with children. And we read in the beginning of verse 13 that they were bringing children to him that he might touch them. Now, the they there is relatively ambiguous, but beyond doubt, it likely refers to the parents of children or to their caretakers. And so the scene begins as these parents or as these caretakers are bringing their children, and children here can mean anyone from a newborn infant all the way up until their rough teenage years. In this particular context, as we'll see, as Christ takes these children in his arms, it's likely that this is primarily referring to infants or at least to very, very small children. And so these parents come and they bear their children to Jesus in order that Jesus might touch them. Now, the touching here isn't just simple physical touch, but of course, as Mark plays this out even more so, we learn that this touch is united with the blessing or with the benediction of Christ. So these parents come and they present their children, they bring their children to Jesus in order that he might bless them. Now, as Christians, that might seem like a very natural thing to do. We might think, well, yes, this is what parents ought to do, this is a very commendable thing. And yet, we ought not to pass over lightly that it is no small thing to bring children to Christ in order to be blessed by him. We could say very clearly that these parents, these caretakers, are being relatively bold. That we know from the scriptures that it is the lesser who are always blessed by the greater. And so as these parents bring their children to be blessed, this is speaking of something, of their acknowledgement of who Jesus is. That they don't see Jesus as standing on equal footing with them, that they don't understand their children as even having a natural deservedness or right to this, but they understand that their children, in comparison to Jesus, are far less, that they are not nearly as great as Jesus, and so they're coming with a great degree of humility and boldness themselves to present their little children, their lesser children, as it were, before the greater Savior in order that he might bless them. We also know that their boldness is seen here when we think of the cultural context in which they lived. That it is often known that the Pharisees, the religious elite of Israel, refused to touch people. That they were so caught up in their own piety and in their own holiness that they refused to reach out and touch anybody, let alone children, because they always feared that in doing so that they would defile themselves. And so it wasn't customary practice, even in the culture of Jesus, to bring little children to one who is a religious leader, to a rabbi, who one might be part of the sect of the Pharisees, because this is just something they didn't do. Part of the reason why people didn't do this is because they knew that by nature, that by birth, their children were stained, that they were tainted with sin. That even as David laments in Psalm 51, that he says, in sin did my mother conceive me? Children and infants, babies, don't come out of the womb being perfect and being righteous and being holy, but they come out bearing the natures of their parents. They come out bearing the sin nature, both of Adam and Eve, but also of their parents. And so this is a relatively bold thing for these parents to do, to come and bring these children that, viewed from a religious perspective, are defiled and they are stained and they are tainted with sin, to come and do something that was relatively unprecedented to do in their age before a religious leader or before a rabbi, and to come as the lesser ones to invoke and to seek the blessing of one who is greater than them. This is a very bold thing for these parents to do. And as they do this and as they present their children here, we ought to ask ourselves, well, is this just arrogant presumption? Is this that these parents are simply taking a shot in the dark and crossing their fingers and just hoping that Jesus is going to show himself to be one who is so unlike the Pharisees? Are they hoping against hope here. Well, what we see against the backdrop of these parents bringing their children to Jesus to be blessed is that it isn't presumption, and it isn't simply a shot in the dark, but they are filled up with the very assurance and the confidence of God Himself. Because underlying this verse is a glorious theology that parents have the right and liberty to bring their children to Christ for no other reason than the glorious fact that God in Christ has provided a way for parents to bring their children to Jesus. That God has opened a gracious way, that He has provided His grace in order that parents in great boldness can come and present their children before Christ to be touched by Him and to be blessed by Him. Indeed, what we see here is that God's provision always comes before our action. And isn't that the very nature and the very heart of grace itself? The only reason we can come before the Father, the only reason we can come to Jesus, the only reason we can hope for a blessing or hope for salvation or hope that God isn't going to turn us away is only because first, God in Christ has come to us in grace. That God in Christ has provided a gracious way for us to approach Him. And these parents understand this and they see this, and so with great confidence and boldness, they come to present their children to Christ because God has provided a way for them. Now, how has God provided a way for parents to bring their children to Christ? Well, first, we ought to realize this, that God has provided this through His gracious covenantal promises. And again, the backdrop of this section of Jesus blessing His children can't be taken in isolation from the Old Testament and from the covenantal promises that were given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapters 12 and 15 and 17. Because we see there in the opening history of the Scriptures themselves that God was pleased to call Abraham out of a land of darkness, out of Ur of the Chaldeans, and to institute and to establish this glorious covenant of grace with Abraham. That God called him forth and that God set His seal upon Abraham, that God made these gracious promises to Abraham, namely a promise that He was going to prosper him, that He was going to give him a land that was flowing with milk and honey, that He was going to bless those who blessed him and curse those who cursed him. That God comes in His great grace and He makes these promises to Abraham to be his God. And yet the glory of the grace of God and of His covenantal promises is that we read that this covenant wasn't only made with Abraham. But God declared there in Genesis chapter 17, verse 7, He tells Abraham that I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. To be a God to you and your offspring after you. And we see in the whole course of Old Testament history that this is precisely what God did. That as God drew Abraham to Himself, as Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness, that God was pleased in His covenantal promises not only to deal singularly with Abraham, but to deal with the whole family of Abraham, to even deal with the offspring and the children and the seed of Abraham in grace. We see this played out in the life of Abraham as God not only brought His covenantal promises to that seed of promise of Isaac, but also how Ishmael himself received the sign of circumcision and was counted among the covenant people of God. We see this played out in the second generation, even as Jacob was not only the promised seed, but also as Esau was brought in and blessed by the covenant promises that God Himself had made. This is the sum and the substance of the whole Old Covenant in the Old Testament, that God was faithful not only to His people who professed faith in Him, but also to their children. That this is how great and glorious the provision of God's grace is. That He's concerned with families, that He's concerned with children, that He brings the children of believers, as it were, into the sphere of His saving grace and of His privileges and of His benefits. God has provided a way for parents to bring their children to Christ through the covenant promises. But secondly, we ought to ask, well, has this changed today? Does God still make covenantal promises to children? And you know as well as I do that this is where there is a great theological difference. And in some regards, an impassable gulf between Presbyterians and between Baptists. The Baptists say that with the coming of Jesus Christ, that God has changed his covenantal promise. That no longer does God covenant with the children of believers, but now he only covenants with those who make an explicit profession or confession of faith. The whole Baptist scheme of the covenant theology and their perspective of it is that this promise of God in Genesis 17, that I will be your God and I will be a God to your offspring, that they believe that this has fundamentally changed. And that children, though they were included in the covenant in the Old Testament, are no longer included in the covenant in the New Testament. Now, as Presbyterians, we say that this isn't what the Bible teaches. But that the Bible teaches the exact opposite. That Christ has not come to change the covenantal promises, but how does Paul phrase it in Romans chapter 15, verse 8? Except that Paul declares, even to these Gentiles in the book of Romans, he says that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarch. You see, Christ has not come to change the promises as much as he has come to confirm the promises. And so these parents, still living under the old covenant administration because Christ had not yet died in the flesh and been raised to the newness of life, they know that by the Abrahamic promise that their children are included in this covenant. And this is the very boldness that they're girded with as they come to present their children before Christ for a blessing. But the boldness and the confidence and the assurance that they had is no less ours than it was theirs. Because Christ hasn't come to challenge the promise. Christ hasn't come to change the promise. Christ has come to confirm the promise. And this is why Peter on the day of Pentecost can stand up in Acts 2 and why he declared to the people that the promise still belongs to you and to your children and to all those who are far off, even amongst the Gentiles, who the Lord will call to himself. And so we see this glorious provision that God has made for us to bring our children to Christ, to receive this blessing and this benediction from Christ himself, that it rests on God's gracious provision of these covenantal promises where he has vowed and he has oathed to his people that he will be a God to us and to our children. Now, in part, this is why we as Presbyterians also say the children of believers therefore have a right to the waters of baptism. Because we firmly believe that God in Christ has provided grace by his covenantal promises to bless children and to bring children into the fold of the covenant and to bring them into the privileges of being God's people. So we see first here in the opening of verse 13 a very gracious provision that God in Christ has given to parents so we can have this assurance and this boldness to bring our children before Christ to be blessed. We see secondly this morning in these verses that Christ also protects his people and that he primarily protects his children. Now, as these parents come and they bring forth these children to be blessed by Jesus, right? Again, we see the boldness, we see the unexpected nature of this, because we see the way in which the disciples respond to these parents. Now, we would think, right, that anybody ought to rejoice in this, that these are children, that these are loved children, that who wouldn't want to see children brought to Jesus? And yet you note how the disciples respond here at the end of verse 13, that we read that the disciples rebuked them. Now, the word rebuked here doesn't just mean this casual discouragement or this tisk-tisk, you shouldn't be doing this. But this word rebuked is an incredibly strong word. It means to command somebody with the implication of a threat. And the way that this is structured in the Greek language that isn't as readily available in the English is that the disciples didn't just threaten them once, but that they continued to threaten these parents, that they continued to say, you ought not to do this. There's going to be trouble if you continue bringing your children to Jesus to be blessed. The disciples respond in a way that is difficult for us to consciously be aware of or to think, why in the world would they do this? You note here that Mark, and neither do Matthew or Luke, give us the specific reason for why the disciples so harshly rebuked parents for bringing their children to Jesus. That we are left with some speculation. That perhaps they looked at the busy agenda of Jesus and said, look, he just doesn't have time for this. He's got to get to this place and heal this person. He's got to do this. He still has to teach on this today. He doesn't have time to be bothered with these children. You need to take him away. His schedule is far too full. Call back. Maybe a secretary can schedule you in sometime several months from now. We might think that these disciples, as so many today, just find children to be bothersome, to find them to be a nuisance. Here's Jesus. He's been teaching the crowds. He's teaching on divorce. He's teaching things that the people have never heard before, and they're wowed and amazed. And all these children are being brought in, and if they're young children, as we're led to believe, I don't think they're probably being quiet. Children don't know how to hold their tongues. They scream, they cry, they kick, they fuss, they squirm whenever and wherever they want. And maybe the disciples are going, look, this is just chaotic. These children are a nuisance. They're bothersome. Send them away so that we disciples who are here to learn and to be instructed, so that we can get the real meat of what has to be said here. These children don't help promote my learning or my worship at all. Or perhaps we see that the disciples do this because they simply have bad theology. They simply think that children don't have a place with Christ. You know, it's regretful that we can easily fall into this. Now, you think even of that generation that came up out of the land of Egypt. But before entering into the promised land, that what do we read in Joshua 5? But that the people had neglected for an entire generation to circumcise their children. Now, these were the covenant promises. This is what they were commanded to do. This is how God communicated his grace to his people. And yet in the days of Joshua, we see that almost all of Israel neglected to circumcise their children. Bad theology, not understanding the promises that were theirs. And it's not only Israel that did this, but you also remember that very strange, almost disturbing passage in Exodus chapter 4. That after God has come and he has spoken to Moses in the burning bush and he has commissioned him and he has said, go into Egypt and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And Moses falters, and God says, my firstborn is enslaved in Egypt, and you need to go and you need to free my son from the bondage of Israel. And you need to tell Pharaoh that I will kill his firstborn in order to free my firstborn. We see this miraculous, this glorious scene, and yet probably escapes our notice of how does Exodus 4 end? But that Moses neglects to circumcise his own son. And even as he's going to Pharaoh to command of Pharaoh that he be obedient to God, Moses himself was disobedient. And God comes, and we read in the end of Exodus 4 that God was about to kill Moses until Zipporah went and circumcised their son and cast the foreskin on Moses and said, what have you become to me, a bridegroom of blood? That even Moses neglected circumcision. That just because the promises were made doesn't mean that the Lord's people always understand it. And so perhaps in like these disciples have caved into bad theology, they have neglected the very thing that they were called to do. And so they rebuke these parents. And you see that Jesus doesn't let this go. Because we read there in the beginning of verse 14, but when Jesus saw it, he was indignant, and he said to them. I wonder if that word indignant jumps out at you. There are only two places that I know of in the Gospels where Jesus is explicitly described as getting angry. And they both happen in the Gospel of Mark. First, back in Mark chapter 3, verse 5. And the Greek word that's used for anger back there is different, and that's why the ESV uses the word indignant here. Indeed, this is the only time in the earthly ministry of Jesus where the gospel writers tell us that he was indignant. That is a very, very passionate form of anger. This is a very fiery form of anger. And it's quite striking to observe that the only time that we are told that Jesus was indignant in the course of his earthly ministry, think of everyone that Jesus dealt with. Think of all of the conflicts and the challenges that he endured. Think of all of the rebukes that he had to suffer. Think of all the religious elite. Think of the persecutions and the sufferings and the abuses that he had to endure. And the only time that we read that Jesus was indignant is when his disciples, those who followed him, those who professed a faith in him, those who counted themselves in league with him, decided to rebuke parents because they were bringing children to Jesus. And Jesus responds not passively. He doesn't teach with this cool stoic behavior of, let's sit down and look at our Bibles, but this stirs up within him indignation. He is frustrated. He is passionate. He is angry that these disciples would ever think of hindering children from coming and being blessed by him. And he tells these disciples here, let the children come to me and do not hinder them, for such belongs the kingdom of God. And the reason why he is so indignant is because these disciples are wanting to shut up the kingdom. They're wanting to shut up the message of love and grace and peace and mercy that Christ has even for the youngest and the tenderest of his flock. And it is a grave sin that the disciples have stepped into. And so Jesus comes here in verse 14 as the protector of his children. And he protects his little children both defensively and offensively. And you see first that he protects his children defensively and that he protects their right to the kingdom of heaven. That Jesus says there in verse 14, let the children come to me, do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. That he tells his disciples here, indeed he tells us as well, that our children have a right to the kingdom. That they have a right to the privileges of the kingdom, that they have a right to the preaching of the word, that they have a right to the glories of what it means to belong to the church, that they have a right to this, and to shut this up from them is a grave sin. Now, and so often, even as Presbyterians, we can get so overburdened by this, and that we can subconsciously begin to slip into this mentality of the disciples and of hindering children, because we ask, well, can children believe? Why do they need to be here? All right, just let them scribble and color and kind of tune everything out, or shuffle them off into a nursery or somewhere else, because you know, children can't really believe. Children, are they really ready to hear what Christ has to say? Can they really participate in the life of the church and amongst the people of God? And we have all these endless qualifications and nuances, and yet Jesus tells us here, these children have a right to the kingdom of God. These children of believing parents, they are not pagan children. They have a right. They have these privileges because God is gracious, because Christ is gracious. It doesn't matter what we think of it. It doesn't matter if we think they're prepared or if they're ready or if they don't necessarily understand the truths that are being communicated. Our children have a right to the preaching of the word. They have a right to the prayers of God's people. They have a right to lift up their voices in song alongside of us as his people. They have a right to the fellowship of the church because Jesus tells them here that they do. And children, what an encouragement this is to you. Jesus invites you. Jesus opens the kingdom to you when so many would close those doors and say, these things are too difficult, they're too challenging, they don't belong to you. Just go and live life as a child. When you get a little bit older, then you can figure all these things out. And Jesus says, no. As their protector, I am defending their right to the privileges of the kingdom of heaven. And so we see that Jesus defensively protects. You see even more poignantly that Jesus offensively protects his children as well. Very, very masterfully. You see that Jesus goes on further to tell his disciples, not only do children have a right to the things of the kingdom of God, but that children actually embody the very way that you grown-up disciples are to receive the kingdom of God. And you see that Jesus doesn't simply defend their right, but now he defends and protects the very way that a child receives the kingdom, that these disciples who wanted nothing to do with them, Jesus now elevates them and he holds them up and he goes, here's your paradigm. Not only have you hindered them, you have neglected to see that unless you're like a child, unless you receive the kingdom like a child, you have no part with me. And Jesus says that there in verse 15. He says, truly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. Now, a higher commendation can scarcely be imagined to be given to anyone, let alone to a child. That they stand as the paradigm, they stand as the example of what it means to receive the kingdom. Now, what precisely Jesus means here is sometimes confused by commentators and ministers, because we're left to wonder, well, how do children receive the kingdom? And there are many people that say what Jesus is extolling here and what Jesus intends to communicate here is to have us reflect upon the virtues of children, the positive virtues of children, and how they receive the kingdom. Right, that there is perhaps something to this, that when children read or they hear the Bible, they believe it. And they're not like us adults that jump into all these philosophical arguments and scratch our heads and are so slow to hear and believe what the Scriptures say concerning Christ. Right, those of you who have raised children, who teach your grandkids, you know, you just tell a child this is what the Bible says and they go, okay, I'm going to believe that. I don't care what Susie or what Johnny over here is thinking. If the Bible says, of course I'm going to believe it. Right? The children have this almost instinct, inherent quality that they simply love those people that they know. Right? That when it comes to the church, the children aren't so much caught up in the controversies of the church and the quirks of other people. They're not suspicious. They're not dubious. They're not incredibly overly critical with who said what and who. They just love everybody. They love anybody that gives them any time of day, that speaks to them, that smiles at them. The children aren't ashamed to own Christ. They're not ashamed on the playground to tell their friends, I'm a Christian, I go to church. They're not embarrassed by it. The children, right, that they don't hesitate to lift up their voices and singing in the assembly of God. That they don't think, well, these words are unfamiliar. All the hymns are unfamiliar to kids. That they don't go through and say, listen, this tune is really difficult. They don't think about the lack of refinement that their voices have, but they lift up their voices in song because this is what we do as the people of God. This is what we do as children of the kingdom. The children offer such simple, heartfelt, profound prayers for everything. They don't hesitate to pray over somebody's little cough or a stubbed toe or the big things that afflict people. The children, they love gathering in the Lord's house. You saw this quality even in Jesus himself, that he wanders away from his parents and his parents find him. Didn't you know I needed to be in my Father's house? And children don't go, I'd rather sleep in, I'd rather play video games. Most of the time, children are eager to go and to gather in the Lord's house with the Lord's people. That children so often virtuously reflect at least a desire to be in submission to authority and not to rise up against their God-ordained authorities or elders, even within the church. That children have a particular sensitivity to sin, that they have a desire to please God and to please their parents, that they delight in God and the things of God. That children give honest expression to their struggles and to their worries and anxieties and doubts. They're not hiding behind the masks that adults have created and cultivated for themselves over years of being stubborn and invulnerable with everyone. There may be an element of truth here. And that may be what Jesus says here and means when he tells us that unless we receive the kingdom of God like a small child, we shall not inherit. There may be an element of truth, but more pronouncedly, I think what Jesus intends to convey here is that to receive the kingdom as children doesn't reflect so much upon the virtues of children, but that children understand their immense need for the kingdom of heaven. That children, more than adults, know that they are weak, that they are helpless, that they are unworthy, that they are dependent, that they are humble, that there is nothing in them to commend themselves to God. Children in their physical lives, they're utterly needy and dependent people. They can't provide food, even for one meal. They can't even open a jar of peanut butter often because it's on there too hard. Children can't go out into the world and think that they're going to do just fine. They need the protection. They need the sustainment. They need the provision of their parents. Some children can't even go to bed without being afraid and needing their parents to tuck them in. Children understand they are utterly needful, dependent, helpless people. And as Jesus teaches his brash disciples here, he says, unless you understand how needy you are, unless you understand how helpless you are, unless you understand how you can't provide anything for yourself, if you don't understand how much you need the kingdom of God and all that pertains to it, to the preaching of the word, to the sacraments, to the prayers, to the fellowship of God's people, to the reading of the word of God, to the understanding of the word of God, to the provision of Jehovah Jireh, who provides everything that we stand in need of how dependent we are upon his strength for everything. Jesus says, if you don't understand your neediness as a child understands his neediness, you will not enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is not for self-sufficient, self-providing, self-protecting, self-assured people. But it's for children. And it's for those who know their complete need and helplessness before God. And so we see, secondly, here that Jesus protects his children. He protects his children. And he protects them both as he condemns these disciples and as he opens the kingdom and tells them this is how all are to receive the kingdom. And then lastly, this morning, and more briefly, we finally see that Jesus prays for his children. We come in verse 16 and we read, and he took them in his arms and blessed them, laying his hands on them. Now again, it's easy to overlook this verse, just as it's easy to overlook the first half of verse 13. And yet we are reminded over and over again that every scripture is useful, that every scripture, including verse 16, that it is pregnant and that it is full with meaning and with glories and with grace. And here, what do we see? But we see first that Jesus is taking up the position of praying for the blessings of his children. And what is so intriguing to note here is that as we see in the Old Testament, the blessing of children through the laying on of hands and prayers was often a duty that was delegated to parents. We see this most clearly as Jacob at the end of his life gathers Manasseh and Ephraim in order to bless them. And we're told that as he went, that he placed his hands on the boys in order to bless and to pray over them. That typically throughout the Old Testament, that this blessing down, that this calling down the favor and the grace and the divine benediction of God upon a child, that this was a fatherly position. And this is what Jesus does for all of his children. That he takes up this fatherly position to lay his hands on these children in love and in power, to call down the favor and the benediction and the glories of God. Now, we wholeheartedly agree with Trinitarian theology. We have Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That the Son is not the Father is not the Son, and the same can be said of the Spirit. But there is a fatherly function and position that Christ plays with his people. A preacher of Hebrews tells us this, that Christ isn't ashamed to stand in the midst in the assembly of his brothers and to declare the name of his Father to them. That Christ, even as he presents his people to the Father, says, "Behold the children that you have given to me." And in that Isaiah prophecy, we're told that Christ would be the everlasting Father. That's not to mix Trinitarian terms here, but to simply note that Christ, as our Savior and in his office as Savior, that he plays a fatherly position, a role, and that's what he does here. He takes these children, he takes upon himself the position of a father to pray and to bless for all the grace and all the mercy and all the peace and all the love of the Heavenly Father upon these children, that they might be encouraged and built up. And even more, we note in this verse the particular regard that Jesus has to bless children in this way. There are only two places in the Gospels where Christ again is explicitly said to pray blessings upon his people. And the first one is here, and the second one is in Luke chapter 24, right before Christ ascends into heaven. We read that he blessed his people as he ascended into heaven. But the only other instance in all of Jesus' earthly ministry where he prayed in this way to bless and to bring down the divine favor and grace of his Father upon a people is with these tender, young infants and children. Jesus has a particular regard in praying for children. That there are few things that draw the heart of the prayers of Christ than our children. And he's praying for them. And he's blessing them. And he is interceding for them, even the youngest and the tenderest of his flock, even as Isaiah once prophesied that he would take up in his arms even the young sheep and the ewes, and that he would tenderly shepherd them. And so Christ prays for them. He takes this position and he has a particular regard for them. And yet we also note and ought to note here in verse 16 the practical necessity, not only for Jesus to pray for our children, but also that we would pray for our children. We note here that though our children are born under the covenant, and that though God has provided a way for us to bring our children to Christ, and that though the promises of the covenant of grace and the privileges of being the members of God's people belongs to them, that never, ever, ever can we grow presumptuous and think that by right of being born in the covenant, then that means my children get a free pass into glory. Not even Christ believes. So he intercedes and he prays here. He earnestly prays because our children, though born under the covenant, have a practical necessity for our prayers, that they would grow and that they would respond to the truths of God's word, that they too would have the same faith that is exemplified by their parents. And so Jesus, no sooner than he has opened the kingdom of heaven to them, he intercedes for them and he prays for them. And children, what a powerful encouragement this is for you. It arises from these glorious verses. Children, not just to your parents, but children, heaven is before you. And grace is being held out to you by Jesus Christ. And you have only to come. And you have only to embrace those promises by faith. And you have a picture of your Savior in these verses as he prayed for these young children so many centuries ago, as he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Your Savior is praying, even in glory for it, for the blessings and the grace and the mercy and the peace and the privileges of what it means to be his people. Your Savior, is praying for you. And what more encouragement do you need to come to him and to come to him by faith alone? Here Christ is seen as a merciful and a faithful high priest, even to his littlest people. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Our gracious and merciful God, grace and mercy and peace for every season and for every situation and for every state in life. And how we thank you, O Christ, that your grace isn't only reserved for adults, but it is even held forth and open unto the littlest and the tenderest and the youngest of your flock. Thank you, O Christ, that you are a good shepherd and that you minister even to your littlest people. May these truths encourage not only adults, but particularly children this morning to see the tender heart of their faithful high priest. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.